Matthew chapter 17, starting at verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? He said to them, Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you.
A very warm welcome. If you're new here to St. Helens, I want to join in with what William said about those who are among us. It is always great to have you with us if you're visiting. Some of us will know Mitch and Jess Spence. They were sat where we're sat now, part of the congregation here at the 6 p.m. between 2007 and 2014. They're actually back in London this week, visiting from Zimbabwe, where they're from, and where they've returned to live. I had the chance to catch up with Mitch earlier this week, and like many, he told me his story. He came to London, like many, with the goal of making as much money as he possibly could in the shortest time possible and retire early. And it's fair to say that he was pretty well on his way to achieving his goal. He had a great job in the West End as an account manager at a top advertising agency. And he tells me he covered everything from Chivas Regal to Toilet Duck. He was very much on the way to the top of the notepaper. But over his time here, listening to God's word, he was changed in his ambitions. The words that we saw last week in chapter 16, verse 24, began to really sink in for him. Jesus said there, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Mitch and Jess are now back in Zimbabwe, and they are in the process of preparing to plant a church next to a university where there are 20,000 students in a city called Bulawayo. Currently, it has no evangelical Bible teaching, no way for those students to hear God's word clearly in their present situation. Jesus' command to us at the end of this gospel is to go and make disciples of all nations. And that's what Mitch and Jess are seeking to do in Bulawayo. And to do that necessarily means choosing to lose their life now in order to follow Jesus. And so they've returned to their home country, a country where the local currency has plummeted to what was once worth $10 in December last year, now worth a mere $1.50. A country where the army props up a corrupt government and violence threatens to boil over at any moment. A country where their own lifestyle and their children's future prospects have necessarily taken a significant step downwards because of the work that they're doing. And of course, the world looks at them and thinks that they are mad. Indeed, other Christians look at them and think the same thing, just in Christian terms. I'm not sure they're being very wise, we might say. Is it worth it? Are what they're doing in Zimbabwe, is that something that they ought to be doing? Well, from what we see in this passage, the answer is emphatically yes. Yes, it is. They can be confident that they're making the right decision because Jesus, the one that we meet in these pages, is God's glorious King. What we see in verses 11, 1 to 13 is what Jesus said about himself back in chapter 16, verse 21, that is true. That is, that he must die, yes, but after that he would indeed rise in glory. In verse 28, Jesus promised that some standing with him there at that time would not taste death until they saw him, the Son of Man, coming in his kingdom. And that's exactly what we get in these verses. Verse 1, Peter, James, and John, they are the sum out of the many disciples that Jesus was referring to. 6 days have passed, and Jesus leads these three, these some, up a mountain. And they are given, in this moment, an extraordinary, privileged grasp ahead of time of Jesus' future post-resurrection glory, the end of his path through death and then into resurrection light. What they see is the Lord Jesus they knew, but never as they'd seen him before. Jesus was suddenly transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. I imagine it must have been like getting out at the end of a long-haul flight at this time of year. If you've flown somewhere in the southern hemisphere where it's sunny at this time, the door flings open and you step out onto the tarmac and it is bright, shining bright. You can hardly open your eyes. But the brightness isn't the sun that they are looking at. They are looking at the face of their friend and Lord, Jesus. A face radiating, with clothes gleaming, dazzling white. And everything in this episode is soaked in Old Testament expectation come to reality. Jesus' dazzling appearance confirms what he's just said. He is that Son of Man from Daniel 7. That one majestic person out of all humanity who God promises one day would come to him, the Ancient of Days. The one who would be given dominion over all peoples and languages and nations. And here he is, finally, seen in all his glory. Then again, what happens next continues this Old Testament fulfillment theme. Jesus isn't just the Son of Man, he is also God's great and final prophet. The one that Moses promised would be like him, like Moses, but far greater. The one that the people should listen to definitively. In verse 3, Moses and Elijah appear there. They're talking with Jesus. And Moses, of course, is the great prophet of Israel, God's mouthpiece, the one through whom God gave the law to the nation. And then Elijah is the great reforming prophet of the people of Israel, the one who called the wayward nation back to him. And you've got to feel sorry, I think, for Peter there in verse 4. I have a lot of sympathy for him. A friend of mine I knew once found herself staying at a house of one of the staff at Sandringham, which is the Queen's Royal Estate up in Norfolk. And it just so happens that when she was there staying at this staff member's house, the Queen arranged to drop in for tea. She was given the tricky task of trying to make conversation with Prince Philip. And it didn't go so well. She was so overwhelmed and intimidated by the situation that she just began doing as you do and blurted out the first thing that was coming into her mind. In her case, the virtues and greatness of wild swimming. The Duke's patience apparently ran out quite quickly, and apparently he said, in not quite as polite words, "Oh, do stop talking, you silly woman." I hope that won't get me in trouble. I hope the Royal Protection Squad aren't here. But you know the situation. You're overwhelmed. You just blurt out what is in your head. But poor Peter blurts out the very first thing that comes into his head. He is so overwhelmed. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Shall I just pop down to B&Q and find you guys something to block out the radiance of the Son of Man?" But Peter's stream of consciousness is cut off midpoint. And he comes and receives a divine correction that causes all the others to fall to their faces in terror, including him, after they hear it. We see that voice and hear that voice in verse 5. Peter was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." You see the point that's being made. Peter's made a fundamental error in his estimation of the Lord Jesus. God is saying, "You cannot put my Son, my dear Son, on the same level as Moses and Elijah, as great as they are. He's not just another in the line of my spokespeople. No, my Son is on a wholly different plane of a majesty and level completely above theirs. No, this is my beloved Son." God, quoting Psalm 2, identifying Jesus, as we saw last week, as that great international lasting king, the great final king of Israel, who God would give the nations to as his inheritance. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And those three final words are a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. God's promise that he would send this prophet, one like Moses, but greater, one who would speak God's truth finally and definitively and completely. The point is that Jesus is greater, far greater than anyone who has ever come before. This is God's ultimate, glorious King. You see, Moses went up to the mountain of Sinai to meet God and receive the word of God to pass on. But here we find Jesus going up to the mountain to be acclaimed by God as his Son, who generates out of himself the authoritative words that the whole world is to hang upon. Moses came down the mountain with his face shining, a reflected glory from having beheld the glory of God. But Jesus shines out of himself a glory that is self-generated, one that shows that he is glorious above all. Moses was God's leader of an earthly assembly, the nation of Israel, that did not last, and they did succumb to death. But Jesus is God's King who is building his eternal church over which the gates of hell will never prevail. This Jesus is far, far greater than any who have come before. Peter, James, and John had become familiar with the Jesus they saw day in, day out on the roads of Palestine. Jesus in his earthly humility. Jesus clad in his rough clothes. Jesus covered in the dust of the highways of that land that masked his glory. But now, for a moment, they glimpse him as he is in all of his glory. His glory is unmasked, and they see him as he is and will be, and as he is now, presently, reigning in heaven. Jesus, the glorious Son of Man, the ultimate ruler, to whom God has handed all of his divine authority, all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus is that glorious King, and God says so that those disciples can be in no doubt whatsoever as to his position. He says, "Listen to him." And then the question, of course, is what exactly are we to listen to? Yes, all of his teaching contained in Matthew's Gospel, all the way back in chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. But in the context, I think particularly, what the Lord God is pointing to is what Jesus has just said, the very hard and difficult teaching about his own death and then resurrection, and then the death of those who will follow him before rising again. That is what we are to listen to, this call to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. That's the pattern that's been outlined on our handouts, and that is the only pattern that is the path to the kingdom. And what God is giving us here in these words is concrete eyewitness evidence of what Jesus promised to the disciples, that it is true, that he can be trusted. This is a glimpse ahead of time, proving what Jesus said back in chapter 16 is in fact the reality. He will rise in glory. But not only that, those who obey his command and do what he says in verse 24 to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him, they too will follow in that pattern. It is guaranteed. As sure as he goes through death and rises into life, so too for us. And therefore, we can listen to him and trust what he says about that pattern is true. And in light of that reality, let's think back to Mitch and Jess Spence and what they're doing with their lives, which on the surface seems so foolish to the world around. But in fact, in light of this glorious Lord Jesus, is the only sensible thing to do. To deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. To lose life for his sake. To give our lives to the making of disciples and the proclamation of his name, to that work as the guiding ambition of our lives. That is the only sensible and right decision in the light of the Lord Jesus that we see in these pages. Taking up our cross means death to our own desires and ambitions. I was so struck by the way Aneurin put it in the 4 p.m. talk last week. In the ancient world, when you saw someone walking on the road with a cross, he said, somebody on their shoulder, having the cross on their shoulder just meant one thing. That meant, definitively, that they were walking to their death. Their life was over. And he said, how absurd it would be to go up to a person like that in that situation and ask them, for instance, how they're getting on with their career, or how they're getting on with building their reputation, or how their plans for early retirement are panning out. It's absurd. The point is that somebody who has the cross on their shoulder is a person walking to their death. All of their worldly, personal ambitions are over. And instead, what replaces them are the ambitions and goals of the Lord Jesus. Our ambitions, if we are to be followers of the Lord Jesus, are to be his ambitions, the ambition of the progress of his kingdom. Our whole lives geared around that one great aim, following him to death. And so the person who chooses to come back from the weekend with friends or parents to make disciples in the Sunday school, despite all the hassle, despite the jeering, despite the teasing, is not wasting their time. No, denying themselves, taking up their cross, and following him. Or the person who's willing to be hauled up in front of HR and knows that they're being talked about by their colleagues for wanting to hold a Christianity Explored course in their office, wanting to make disciples of all nations, losing their life to follow him. It's worth it. It makes sense in the light of this glorious king. Well, that brother or sister who has another week of denying themselves that sexual relationship that could be theirs, and their parents and friends are urging them to go forward in, but they know means turning away from following the Lord Jesus and being faithful to him. It's worth it. Denying oneself, taking one's cross up, and following him. Worth it in light of the fact that he is this glorious Son of Man, this ultimate prophet of God, the one who speaks God's very own words, the one who is his own dear Son. In the light of that, we can lose our lives now because we can be sure that soon we'll meet him in glory. We can trust him, because he is this glorious king, but also because he is the suffering king. You'll notice the one part of God's words from heaven that we didn't identify from the Old Testament were the words in the middle, the words with whom I am well pleased. And we'll know if we were here last week that, again, these are words that are quoted from the Old Testament, words that are from Isaiah 42, words that speak about the suffering servant, that figure who God promised would come and bear in his own death the sins of the people. And as Jesus comes down the mountain and talks with Peter and James and John in verses 9 to 13, he's adamant and insists again on this aspect of his identity, that he must die before he rises to glory, that he will not and he cannot enjoy the glory that we've just seen without first enduring the suffering and pain of his death. In verse 9, he cautions the disciples with that command. Did you see it? Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Jesus' point is, don't start telling people about this future glory that you've just seen until I've completed my mission, until I've come to do what I came to do, which is to suffer and die. Understand again what I've just been saying. There will be no crown without the cross. The disciples' answer seems to show they skirt over the talk about Jesus' death. And just like Peter did before, when he rebuked Jesus for suggesting that he must die, the disciples just can't seem to fit in the idea of death with the idea of the Messiah. It's a piece of the jigsaw that they just simply can't put and find a place for in their understanding. And instead, they move the conversation on and take the opportunity to ask a question about the events leading up to the final days and the establishment of God's kingdom. It's there in verse 10. They'd been taught by the scribes that before that last day, Elijah had to first return to restore Israel and pave the way for the triumphant arrival of the Messiah. In answer to them, Jesus says, that's right to a point. Verse 11, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But Jesus won't let them get away with the idea that the coming of Elijah will be just as they assumed, that it will be smooth without any problems. The idea that Elijah would be well received and restore Israel back to God and pave the way for a seamless transition to the kingdom of God. No, that won't do. It won't be like that. Jesus says, but I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. And so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And in verse 13, the disciples finally do understand that that Elijah figure who came to restore all things was John the Baptist. You see the point that Jesus is making once again. The pattern that I promised must come true. It was true for my forerunner, John. In chapter 3, we saw John calling Israel back from sin to God. But for John, it ended in disaster, death at the hands of Herod, one of the leaders of Israel. And Jesus says, just as with John, so with me. That is the pattern. That is the only path to the kingdom. Jesus has just shown his glory in this unmistakable way. His splendor has been on display for all to see. But it does not mean for a moment that he can avoid suffering and death. And Jesus is at pains to stress that. There will be no glory before he suffers and dies. And I found what comes next in verse 14 quite difficult in terms of its details. I've been struggling away as I've been preparing, trying to make sense of it. And I'd love to hear your thoughts if you've got good insights into it. But I think what is really clear and what seems to be emphasized very strongly makes perfect sense of what we've just seen about Jesus' insistence on his death. That is, what we find at the bottom of the mountain brings us face to face again, once again, with the reason why Jesus must die. It explains the very reason why Jesus is so insistent on the fact that he must first die before he enters into his glory. And the reason for that is the faithlessness of his people. Back in chapter 10, Jesus had given the 12 disciples a very specific responsibility, the responsibility of healing the sick and raising the dead and casting out demons. It was a particular charge for them at their time, and it served as a visible demonstration of the presence and power of Jesus' kingdom at that time. And in verse 14, we meet this poor father at his wit's end with this child who seems to be harming himself, suffering terribly. He keeps on going between being burnt on the one hand and nearly drowning on the other. And this poor father comes in desperation to the disciples, asking them to do the thing that Jesus had tasked them to do. But they fail. And the reason is because of their faithlessness, Jesus says. That is their reliance on themselves, their failure to depend on Jesus, their independence from God and his King, which is the heart of sin. And in verse 17, Jesus declares what is true about them. He says, "O faithless and twisted generation." And once again, if we're alert, there are strong echoes here of the earlier history of God's people, Israel. Back in the Exodus, when Moses came down Mount Sinai, he found Israel at the bottom, worshipping the golden calf, when they should have been worshipping God. And Jesus' anguished words about these disciples, "O faithless and twisted generation," they are a direct quote from Moses in Deuteronomy 32. Moses singing his final song and summarizing the history of the people of Israel, a people who are faithless and a twisted generation. And the point is that nothing has changed. Israel, when Jesus arrived, was just the same faithless, twisted people as their ancestors. You'd hope, wouldn't you, of all Israel, the disciples might be different to those around them, but they weren't. They were just like the rest of the nation. They were just like the people of God all down the ages. They don't depend on God. They don't depend on God's King. And verse 19, they couldn't do what Jesus had asked them because of their lack of faith. That is the issue. It's a problem that has come up already in our section, the problem of their twisted hearts. Hearts which we saw, from which come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Hearts that are faithless. Hearts that were theirs. Hearts that are ours. And that is why Jesus must and insists on dying. It is the only way that he is going to establish his kingdom. The only way that his church can be built. The only way that death can be overcome. If the Lord of the church dies for his sinful people, then they will be able to enter into this kingdom. And there will be no other way. Remember Moses, back in Exodus, prayed for God to relent of his anger against Israel for their sin of worshipping that golden calf. But Jesus actually answers that prayer by going himself to death to bear the just judgment of God in his own body for his own people because of our faithlessness to him. Jesus is that glorious King. And though he doesn't have to, he's chosen to set aside his glory for faithless and twisted sinners like you and me. So even as we fail him in this call to lose life, he forgives us because of his death. Even as we stumble in this journey of following him to death and into life, he puts us up again on our feet and enables us to follow him. And so again, isn't what Mitch and Jess are doing in Zimbabwe just the right thing? Isn't what we're doing, if we're choosing to listen to Jesus, to lose life, to follow him, the right thing in the circumstances that he's put us in and the situation of life that he's given us? The King that they're following is one who is worthy of this kind of obedience. He's the one who God himself, we've seen, acclaims from the very throne room of heaven as the greatest of all. Jesus, the one who is full of majesty and splendor and glory, this one is worthy of losing our lives for. This one who isn't like some CEO from head office dictating to us from on high. This is the one who ultimately practices what he preaches. The one who first denied himself and took up his cross for us. The one who served us in suffering and death because of our faithlessness. The one who does that first, who serves us first, before he calls us to serve him. He is a leader who doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't first himself done. And if he's done this for us, there is no way that his promise of taking us to glory will not be fulfilled. He is this glorious King. He is this suffering king. And for those of us who are his disciples here tonight, he is worthy of our lives. What he's promised to us, if we take up our cross and follow him, can be trusted. Death won't be the end. The grave isn't the full stop. We will follow him through death and into life and meet him at the end. So why don't we close on God's words in chapter 17, verse 5. "This is my beloved Son, says God, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Allow me to lead us in prayer. Listen to him. We thank you, our Father, for this glimpse, this eyewitness proof of the trustworthiness of what Jesus says. We pray that in our own situation and our own circumstances, you would enable us to believe his words. We pray that you would enable us to be those who listen to his call to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. We recognize that he is worthy of such a call. We recognize that he is trustworthy in fulfilling his promise to bring us to his eternal glory. And we ask that you would enable us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.